The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans 9. Romans 9. We want to dive back into our study of this fascinating and incredibly rich section of Scripture. You'll remember that we said all throughout the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has declared to us this incredible gospel, this incredible reality of what God has done to save you and I, and he has detailed for us the amazing work of God in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 through 3, he dealt with sin. Chapters 3 through 5, he dealt with salvation. Chapters 6 through 7, he dealt with sanctification. Chapter 8, he dealt with the security of the believer. Incredible, incredible section of Scripture that we've come through, depicting the powerful gospel and the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We came to the end of chapter 8, and we were essentially on a mountaintop, having seen all the vistas of God's rich grace to us in the gospel. And yet, there's a burning question in the minds of those who would have been hearing this word read and taught to them. And the burning question is this: but hasn't this gospel failed in terms of Israel? It's great, everything you've said, Paul. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Everything you've said is tremendous. But when it comes to the nation of Israel, this gospel that you have preached to us has failed, right? Israel is no longer God's people, it seems. They've been cut off. They've been separated. They've failed to embrace this gospel. They've rejected their Messiah. They are separated from him. They are characterized by unbelief and apostasy, and now they are cut off from God as a nation. And so how do you explain this, Paul? This great gospel that you told us about, how in the world do you expect us who are Jews to have confidence that this gospel will prevail in our lives if his plans have failed for the nation of Israel? That's what you would have been thinking if you were a Jewish person sitting in Rome hearing this read. And if you were a Gentile person sitting there and hearing this read, you would have thought a similar way. You would have wondered, well, how is this possible if God's promises to the nation of Israel seem to have been broken? How do we have confidence that God's promises to us will prevail? The church began as a Jewish entity. Now it is primarily a Gentile entity. And so what does that mean, God, about your promises to the nation of Israel? Have you broken them? Have you abandoned them as a people? Have your promises to Israel been nullified? Have you gone back on your word? Have you broken your promise? Have you reneged on your word and your promises, God? That is the burning question in their minds. And if you're a Gentile sitting there, you're thinking that's wonderful that Christ has taken away our sin and he's given us his Spirit and we have eternal life and we're wonderfully encouraged that we will be taken all the way to glory and he'll never let go of us and he'll never stop loving us. That's all wonderful, but the question in our minds, Paul, is if we can trust Christ with our life, how come he didn't keep his word to Israel? What confidence do we have that he's going to be faithful to us if it seems like he's been unfaithful to his people? Along those lines, some of them would have been thinking, well, perhaps God's promises to Israel have been forfeited by the nation and now have been picked up by the church. This idea is that maybe God just canceled his promises to Israel and has moved on to the church now so that there's no future for Israel. And all those promises in the Old Testament, all those covenants, all those promises, all those good things that God promised to them as a nation, perhaps because of their disobedience, they've been cut off entirely, permanently, and now the church has been put in their place. Maybe that's how it works. That view is still very much alive and well today. It's known as replacement theology. Also known as supersessionism, the belief that the promises and the covenants that were made to the nation of Israel are no longer the possession of national Israel. They're now for the church, the new Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Let me just read for you some quotes of some contemporaries who would believe this. One says this, quote, "Replacement theology is the view that the church completely and permanently replaced ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan and as recipient of Old Testament promises to Israel." That's how one describes it, and that's his conviction. Someone else says it this way, a little more clearly. He says, "It may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a unified national group. Having anything more to do with the evangelization of the world, this mission has been taken away from them and given to the church." This is a very popular view. There are many that would hold to the fact that because of their disobedience, Israel has been permanently cut off, the church has been placed in their place, and so all the promises made to the Israel in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the church, therefore there is no future restoration of the nation of Israel. And the question that Paul has to deal with is that very question, and his answer comes in Romans 9 through 11, and it's an emphatic no. That is not how God has worked. The nation, though they may be on hold temporarily, is not permanently cut off. His promises to them are still true. His covenants to them will be fulfilled. God has not revoked his word. He has not reneged on his promises. He will not go back on what he has said. He doesn't say one thing and then do something later different. And so Paul takes up this issue. Romans 9 through 11. It's very clear what he's saying here. And we saw last week, as we dove into this chapter, verses 1 to 5, that before Paul begins to defend this position that God is not done with the nation of Israel, he first has to convince his fellow Jews that he's not their enemy. Because a fellow Jew reading what he's written here would come to the conviction that Paul hates us. Paul hates the Jews. He's our enemy. He's our arch enemy. He is a traitor. He began as one of us, and he has defected from us, and now he's an apostle to the Gentiles, to the church, and he's promoting Christ. Paul must hate us. And he wants them to know that is not the case at all. He loves Israel. He's one of them. They are his fellow kinsmen, and he is grief-stricken over their spiritual condition. He has unceasing mental anguish over their current state. He has deep sorrow and a deep grieving in his heart that actually brought tears to his eyes as he thought about the current state of Israel. Look what he said in verses 1 to 5. We saw this last week. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." He's saying, listen, I don't know how to make it more clear. My heart is broken over the current state of Israel. In fact, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul says, if it were possible, and he knows it's not possible, but if it were possible, I would actually forfeit my salvation so that my kinsmen could be redeemed and God's plan would be restored with them. He knows it's not a reality, but he's willing to consider that if it even were. And then in verses 4 and 5, as we saw last week, he listed all the incredible privileges, 8 of them, that are the Israelites. He says, verse 4, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever?" And those things make him love Israel even more. They've been adopted. They have the glory, they have the covenants, the law, the promises, the temple services, the fathers, and it's through them that the Messiah has come, and all of that makes Paul love them even more. God loved them that much. Paul loves them that much. But those realities only sharpen the problem. If national Israel is the recipient of all of these massive privileges and all these unique blessings as a people, then how is it possible that Israel is in a current state of separation from God? By the way, which has lasted now for 2,000 years. does this mean that God's plan has failed? Does this mean that all of his promises have come to naught? Does this mean that he has broken his promises with them? And if so, what does that mean for us as a Gentile people and a church? How can we have confidence that God's going to keep his promises with us if he has broken his promises with his people? So you have to understand, this is not just a theological issue that you can say, I don't want to deal with this, I don't care about it. No, you have to deal with this issue because the very character of God is at stake. And if God is not who he says he is, then your salvation is not what you think it is. So this is not just a theological academic issue that you can push to the side. This is critical. And that's why these chapters are so rich for us to understand. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul begins to address this question head on. And he deals with it this way. He says, absolutely, in no way possible has God broken his promises to Israel. Let me read verses 6 to 13. But it is not though, as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twin, though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Look at verse 6. If you want to know the banner that flies over these three chapters, it is that first sentence in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That one sentence is absolutely critical for us to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's where he's going. That's what he's going to flesh out for us. God's word, God's promises, God's covenants have not failed at all. The word failed there refers to a ship going off course, to a ship that's run aground, to a ship that's hit a sandbar and is no longer on its course and has been stuck. And that's what Paul says has not happened. God's word has not gone off course. God's word has not been grounded in some other plan. No, not at all. That's not at all possible because God has kept his promises. He has kept his word. He has kept his covenants because that's what God is. He's a covenant-keeping, faithful God who is trustworthy and reliable and dependable. And so God's word has not failed. Isaiah 55, remember what it says. My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Isaiah 55, 11. God doesn't send out his word and then say, oops. I didn't really plan that. I don't know what to do now. Let's try something else. That God's word is not like that. God's word, when it comes forth from him, will absolutely accomplish what he intended it to accomplish. And so in chapter 9, from verse 6 to verse 29, Paul demonstrates the faithfulness of the promises of God as it relates, listen, to the doctrine of election. To the doctrine of election. God is going to use the Apostle Paul to help understand and help us to understand that it is the doctrine of sovereign election that convinces us of the reality and the faithfulness of God's promises. And here's his point. Listen up. You've got to get this because this is where we're going for this whole message. Here's his point. If God had promised that every single Israelite would be saved and they're not, then God's word has failed. But that's not what God has promised. God has not promised every single individual Jew will be saved. He has elected them as a nation, and within that nation, God has elected some to be saved. And so it shouldn't surprise us that within Israel there are many who don't believe. That shouldn't shock us because God never elected all of them individually to be saved. That's his point. You could say it this way. It's by grace, not by race. It's by grace, sovereign grace, by which anyone, including you and I, are saved, not by race. So we deal this morning again and the next couple Sundays with the doctrine of election. And I was thinking as I was preparing this week, I bet they think this is my hobby horse. I bet they think that this is all I preach on is the doctrine of election. I mean, it just seems like we're constantly dealing with this. And so I just want to just tell you, it's not my hobby horse. It's in the Bible. And if you're still here and you're still struggling with the doctrine of election after Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and John 10 and John 6 and now Romans 9, if you're here struggling with it, listen, it's in the Bible. You have to admit that election is there. And if you don't, then you struggle with the authority of the Bible. This is all about God's sovereign choice in determining certain people to set his saving love on. That's what election is. Election is God's discriminative choice to set his love on certain people and to choose to pass over others. That's election. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again this morning. At the same time, there is a flip side. There is another side to the story. And the other side of the story is that the gospel is open to anyone who believes. The gospel is open to anyone who will come and place their faith and trust in Christ. The gospel is open to anyone who will repent. And so we have to hold these two doctrines in tension. You have to be willing to hold these two things, which are apparent contradictions, in tension and say somehow they're both true. And if you have a struggle with that, welcome to the club. All of us, myself included, have a hard time wrapping our finite, puny, human little minds around how God can choose whom he's going to save. And at the same time, the gospel is open to everybody. If you want me to explain that to you, I can't. I can't. And I won't. Because I don't get it. Ultimately, I mean, I can explain it and I can walk through it and I can walk you through a doctrinal understanding of these things. I can do that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I don't get it. I don't know how it works. I don't know how they can both be true. I don't know how God apparently seems to contradict himself here, and yet in the end he doesn't. I can't explain all that. And so this is called in the scriptures an antinomy. And anytime we encounter an antinomy in scripture, you have to teach both sides and let it sit there. If you try and teach one side over the other, you will always default in a way that makes the whole discussion improperly balanced. So if you just hold to sovereign election, you're going to swing the pendulum all the way to one side of hyper-Calvinism, and you're going to believe you don't need to pray because God's going to do what he's going to do, and you don't need to evangelize because God's going to do what he's going to do. That's not biblical. So don't swing the pendulum all the way over to the sovereign election side. At the same time, don't swing the pendulum all the way over to the human responsibility side. Because if you do that, you're going to become, you're going to twist people's arms and you're going to manipulate people's emotions and you're going to try and do whatever you can do to issue from them a decision, and you're going to say that's great and they're saved now when they may not be. So you have to stay balanced. You have to say, as we said in the past, you have to learn to live on the razor's edge. And that's hard to do. But Scripture always puts these two issues, which seem to contradict each other, right next to each other with absolutely no apology. Let me give you a couple examples. Romans 9, we're going to deal with this issue in Romans 9, and yet when you come to Romans 10, the whole issue in Romans 10 is whether they believed or not. Man's responsibility. So two chapters back to back, Romans 9 is about sovereign election, Romans 10 is about their unbelief and their rejection and their unwillingness to believe the gospel. So Paul puts them back to back in these two chapters. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. It says, he came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John there says the gospel is open to anyone who will believe in his name. And yet, the very next verse says this, John 1 verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So which one is it? Do you believe the gospel and you're saved, or does God cause you to be born again? The answer is yes, both. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. That's an open invitation. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's an open invitation. Come to me, believe in me. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's the problem with the Jewish people when he came. They did not believe in him. So here's the problem. Here's man's responsibility on one side. Then verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So which one is it? Is the gospel open to all who believe, or is it only for those whom the Father gives to the Son in sovereign election? Which one is it? It's both. Scripture never apologizes for putting those truths back to back right next to each other. And so we have to be content to live there. So this morning, I want to dive into this next section on Romans 9, which may be the most definitive passage on election anywhere in the Bible. And I want to give you this morning two proofs related to sovereign election that demonstrate that God's promises have not failed. Okay, so if you want to know where we're going, two proofs related to sovereign election that prove that God's purposes and promises have not failed. The first proof comes in verses 6 through 9, and it is the election of Isaac over Ishmael that proves it. That's our first point. And we'll come back and look at our second point in a moment, that the election of Jacob over Esau proves it. That's verses 10 through 13. So let's look at these first together. The first one, number one, is the election of Isaac over Ishmael proves God's promises have not failed. So you have to refresh your memory on your Old Testament history. Okay? Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. We talked about that. Why? For. Look at verse 6. For. Here's the reason. The reason the word of God has not failed is they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is a critical statement. You must understand what Paul is saying there. He says, not all Israel is Israel. What is that? This is Paul's way of saying that not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is also a child of God. He is saying that it's possible to be a physical descendant of Abraham's seed, and yet not be a true child of God, not be a spiritual child of God. In other words, not all who are descended from physical Israel are spiritual Israel. Not everyone who were part of ethnic Israel are part of true Israel. Not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is a true heir of the promise. Not everyone who is part of ethnic Israel is also part of true Israel. So listen very carefully. There have always been two Israels. Two Israels. There has always been a physical, ethnic, natural, national, biological Israel. Anyone who was born in the line of Abraham, physiologically and physically, anyone who's in that line, anyone born into a Jewish family, is a physical Jew. But within the national people of Israel, there is an elect remnant known as spiritual Israel. Two Israels. It's always been that way. It will always be that way, except until Christ comes. And when he returns, he will restore all their hearts. So initially, they will all be his children again. But all up to this point, there have been two Israels, physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And they're not always the same. It's possible to be a part of physical Israel and not be a part of spiritual Israel. So you have to understand this distinction to understand what Paul is saying here. There are those who are Jews who are simply Jews outwardly. Externally, nationally, ethnically, physically, biologically. And then there are Jews who are physical Jews, but also spiritual Jews. Hold your finger here in Romans 9. Go back to Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see that previously, Paul has addressed this. You may not remember this. It's been a while. But go back to Romans chapter 2. And I want you to notice towards the end of the chapter, Romans 2 verses 28 and 29. Say this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Paul is dealing here with a true Jew, the spiritual Jew, the one who truly knows God, the true child of God. And he says, that one who is simply a Jew outwardly and has had circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, that person in and of themselves alone is not a true child of God. It's possible to be a physical descendant of Abraham and not be in his spiritual lineage. Who are then? Look at verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And this praise is not from men, but from God. See what he's saying? There's a distinction here. There's a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the one who is true spiritual Israel is the one who's had an inward heart change, who is of the elect, as Paul's going to tell us here in Romans 9. So go back to Romans 9. There have always been two types of Jews. This is something they should have understood. There has always been a remnant within physical Israel. Look back in chapter 9. You're back there. Go down to verse 27. Romans 9, 27. It says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. See what he's saying? He's saying the same thing. There is, within the Jewish nation, people who are multiple numbers, thousands and millions, maybe billions of Jews, and yet true Israel is within the remnant. It's within those who are a smaller group within the nation that was really God's people. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? And do you remember how most of Israel was bowing the knee to Baal? And you remember how many were not? 7,000. 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal. They're of the remnant. They're of the true Jews within ethnic Israel. And so this is a distinction that we have to make. And that's a distinction Paul is making here. This is something that Jesus confronted when he came and he ministered here on this earth. Remember the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Christ's day thought that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were good to go. And do you remember that interaction that Jesus had with them in John chapter 8? He was talking to them, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Remember that attitude? The attitude was just, hey, you can't confront us because we're Jewish, and we come from Abraham. And Jesus says to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Remember what he was doing? He was saying to these religious Jews who were saying, hey, we're fine because Abraham is our ancestor. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. And Christ confronts them and says, your father's not Abraham, it's the devil. You are not of true Israel. So there's a difference. A difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. And I think we could understand that even here today in the church. It's not quite the same, but perhaps there's a parallel today between us and them in this sense. There are today many within the church who are simply cultural Christians that are not a part of the true church. They're part of the visible church. They're part of who assemble on Sunday morning. They identify with the true church, but in reality, they're not a part of the true church. They're not a part of the invisible church. They're not genuine Christians. They're cultural Christians, but not true Christians. That was me. first 18 years of my life. I identified with church, a religious institution, but I was not a part of true Christianity. And that's exactly what Paul is confronting here. He's confronting the fact and dealing with the fact that there are many who belong to Abraham physically, but are not in his line spiritually. And so his whole point here is it's ridiculous to think that God's promises have failed toward the nation of Israel because God never said that all Israel individually would be redeemed. God would be faithful in keeping his promises to Israel because these promises were never intended for every Jewish individual. They are intended only for a group within Israel, the elect, that small minority with which God would fulfill every one of his promises. And so because God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham covenant blessings, just because he's an offspring of Abraham, he never promised that. He promised covenant blessings to those who are the elect within ethnic Israel. So this is what he wants us to understand, that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's sovereign election, not racial identity or physical lineage. And to prove that, Paul is going to give us a marvelous illustration here in verse 7 through 9. First illustration occurs there with Isaac and Ishmael, and the second illustration occurs in verses 10 to 13 with Jacob and Esau. So look at verse 7. Let's illustrate this. If you say, I'm having a hard time understanding this, well, let's let Paul illustrate it for us. Verse 7, he says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. I want you to notice in verse 7, he makes a distinction there between children and descendants. That is critical to understand. He makes a distinction between those who are the true children of Abraham and those who are simply Abraham's descendants. They're not the same. There are physical descendants of Abraham who do not belong to the actual children of God. And because of what he says at the end of verse 7, we know exactly who he's referring to. End of verse 7, he says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. It's obvious who he's referring to. Ishmael was born of Abraham, but was not a child of Abraham. Isaac was. And what you see right there is sovereign election. There was one born in Abraham's loins who came from him who was not a child of promise based on God's electing purposes. That choice went to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And you remember the story, don't you? You remember what happened? God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would have many descendants. Genesis chapter 15, he says, look to the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. That's the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, have I mentioned that on Wednesday nights we have a covenants class? Did I mention that last week? You could come if you'd like. We're dealing with this very issue. So God makes promises, many descendants. And Abraham's name means the father of many. You fast forward 10 years. He's got zero. The father of many has none. And so, Sarah, his wife, convinces him to take matters into his own hand. By the way, that never works out well. When you try and take matters into your own hand and kind of help God fulfill his plan, that never works out. I wouldn't recommend that. Sarah convinces Abraham to have a child with her servant Hagar. He does. He goes into her. She conceives. And at age 86, he becomes the father for the first time to his son, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. Just read Genesis chapter 17 when Abraham thinks, well, maybe this is the answer. I took matters into my own hand. God, I took care of this. Ishmael's my son, my loins. So, right, you're going to fulfill your promises through him, right? And God says, no. He's not the child of promise. It's not through him that will take place. And he says, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son at this season next year. wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And that's why, look back in Romans chapter 9, that's why he says what he says in verse 8. Look what he says. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It's not someone who just comes from the loins of Abraham that is automatically a child of promise. It's not Ishmael. It is those who are the children of the promise. How do they come to be the children of the promise? By election, by sovereign decree. And then verse 9, look what it says. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 18. That's exactly what happened. Sometime later, God came and visited Abraham. Remember the three men who Genesis 18 showed up and talked to Abraham and again reaffirmed the very same thing. They said to him that at this time next year, you and your wife will have a son. And you remember Sarah, who was listening from the tent next door? It says she was listening and she laughed to herself. And she said, after I've become old, shall I have my pleasure of my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at the next time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And then I love this. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, no, but you did laugh. That's exactly how it happened. 1 year later, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, Isaac was born. And that's why verse 8 says, it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It wasn't Ishmael who came from his loins that was the child of promise. It was Isaac. And by the way, if you keep reading through Genesis, Abraham, by his second wife, Keturah, had 6 more sons. And none of them were children of the promise either. And so the whole point is very clear here that God's promises and covenants were given only to one of Abraham's many sons by sovereign election. Even though Ishmael was descended from Abraham, and even though his other sons came from him, it was God who chose Isaac. And so God's whole point here through the Apostle Paul is that God chose to bless some, not others. He chose to set his sovereign electing grace on some, but not all of Abraham's descendants. Only one of them was chosen by God. And so you can see where he's going with this. You can understand his point. He wants us to understand that we cannot be confused about whether God's plans and purposes with Israel are going to be fulfilled or not. Of course they're going to be, because he never promised to save every one of them. There's a remnant. There's an elect line that comes through, and it's very clear that it began with Isaac. So don't think for one moment that God breaks his promises with Israel. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael proves that fact. That's point number one. But here's a problem. Some are going to object at this point, and they're going to say, well, of course God chose Isaac over Ishmael because he was the son of he and Sarah. He wasn't the son of Abraham and Sarah's servant, slave girl. Of course that makes sense that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And added to that fact is the fact that with the Ishmael and his birth, there was this whole sinful scheming on the part of Sarah and Abraham. Of course God wouldn't choose Ishmael. Of course he'd choose Isaac. And so Paul knows that this objection is going to occur, and so he moves on to give another illustration where instead of the children being born to two separate mothers, he uses an illustration of the children being born to one mother. So let me take you to point number two. First of all, the election of Isaac over Ishmael proves that God's promises have not been broken, but point number two is the election of Jacob over Esau also proves that God's purposes have not failed. And so what Paul does here is he goes back to the Old Testament, and instead of using the illustration of two men coming from two separate mothers, he uses the illustration of two men coming from the same mother. And not only that, they were conceived at the same moment and were essentially born at the exact same time. Unlike our two sets of non-biological twins who were born 10 and 20 days apart, these were born just minutes, moments apart. So verse 10. Any objection that Paul is raised against Paul's argument is completely removed starting in verse 10. Look what he says. And not only this, you can see he's continuing on with his argument. And not only this, and not only has God chosen Isaac over Ishmael, not only that, look at verse 10, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. You remember the story. Abraham knows that his son Isaac needs a wife. He does not want his son's wife to come from the Canaanites. And so Abraham sends one of his servants back to his homeland and says, you need to go find a wife for my son Isaac. And so the servant goes. He travels back to the land that Abraham came from, and he prayed on his way there, God, if it be your will, would you please make it possible that the woman whom I asked for a drink would also say, can I drink, give enough water for your livestock, your camels as well, may she be the one. Now, I don't recommend that as a way of always finding God's will for your life, but it worked in this case because God was in this. He was accomplishing his purposes here. That's exactly what happened. The servant shows up in Abraham's homeland, asks the woman who is Rebekah for water. She says, would you like me to feed your camels as well? And the servant knows this is the one. And so he proposes the situation, says, my master would like you to come and back and be my master's son's wife. And she agrees, and she travels. Then they go there, and they get married, and they become pregnant, and they have twins. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What a fascinating statement. And you remember that in that day, the rights of privilege, the blessings, were always passed to the oldest son. And God in his sovereign election changes that right here. He overturns what's known as the right of primogeniture, the right of passing the blessing on to the oldest. He turns that on its head and says, no, in this case, the older will serve the younger. Why? Because it's sovereign election. That's how God determined it, that the line of redemption, the line of privilege, the line of promise would pass not through Esau, but through Jacob. So if you fast forward to Genesis chapter 27, after all this has taken place, that's exactly what happened. And you remember the story, you remember what happened, that Isaac tells Esau that I'm getting old and I'd like to pass to you my blessing, so go out to the field, hunt, bring back something, prepare a meal for me, and I will pass on to you my blessing. And so he does that. Rebekah hears about it and grabs her favorite son, Jacob, which, by the way, parents, it never works out well when you have favorites. That never turns out good in the family. Rebekah grabs her favorite son, Jacob, and says what's happening, convinces him to don some of Esau's clothing and put some goat skin on his neck and his hands to pretend to be Esau, and that's exactly what he did. Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing. Esau returns from the hunt, asks Isaac to bless him. Isaac said he's already given the blessing to Jacob. Jacob steals the blessing by deception, and yet, somehow, in God's sovereign purposes, that's exactly what he designed. Not in that manner, but that's exactly what he designed, that the older would serve the younger. God worked even in despite of Jacob's deception and made it possible for Jacob to receive the blessing over Esau. You say, well, why did God choose the younger rather than the older? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? You say, was it because Jacob's character was more righteous than Esau's? And what's the answer? Absolutely not. He was a scoundrel, Jacob was. His name means deceiver. So it wasn't that. What was it? Look at verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This is tremendous. Did God choose Jacob over Esau because of something he saw in Jacob? Absolutely not. It says before they were even born and before they had done anything good or bad, despite any works that they would ever accomplish, God chose Jacob over Esau. By the way, this helps us understand that God's choice in election is not him looking down the tunnel of time. That's what many people believe. They believe that God looks down the tunnel of time to see who's going to receive him, so he chooses them, that he kind of looks down this corridor of time, and therefore he makes his choice based on that. That's not what he did. He could have done that here, and he didn't. So it's not based on works. It's not even based on foreseen works. God chose Jacob over Esau, despite what they had done, despite anything in their character, despite any work that they accomplished before they were ever born. You say, why? Look at verse 11. Why did God do this? So that. There's a henna clause. There's a purpose. There's the reason why God did this. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why did God do it this way? Because he wanted to demonstrate the fact that this is up to him, not anyone else. Sovereign election is what's at stake here. God is the one who makes the choice. God is the one who makes the selection. God is the one who sovereignly determines the children of promise, and he wants them to know that it didn't originate with Jacob in any sense, but in the mind and the will of God. And look what he did to confirm this. Verse 12, Paul quotes from Genesis 25 again. He says, the older will serve the younger. Now, we know that nothing in Scripture tells us that Esau actually served Jacob. So it's most likely here a reference to the future nations that would come from them. The Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites, who were the descendants of Jacob. That's most likely what Paul has in mind here, that the older will serve the younger in the sense that the Edomites would serve the Israelites. And if you read through the rest of your Old Testament, that's exactly what happened, to the point that God cursed the Edomites in the book of Obadiah. So, clearly, history manifested the fact that God chose the younger over the older. And then there's this quote, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This verse has troubled many, many people. God hated Esau? Is that really what it's saying? Is God really the one here that has this emotional hatred against Esau? He loved Jacob, but he chose to respond towards Esau with emotional hatred? I don't think that's what he's actually saying here. I don't think he's referring to loving Jacob personally and emotionally while hating Esau personally and emotionally. I don't think he's saying here that God was filled with this emotional hatred towards Esau. Now, we could say that if there are some nations in view here, that is kind of how it played out, that God did love his people, the Israelites, and God, in a sense, did hate the descendants of Esau in their rebellion, in their idolatry, and how they treated the Israelites. So in that sense, if you think of just the nations here, it is possible that has more of an emotional context to it. But I don't think Paul is just referring to nations here. I believe he has in mind the actual individuals, Esau and Jacob. And the reason why I believe he has individuals in his mind is because he's trying to prove a point. His point is, why doesn't all of Israel believe? And the only way to explain that is if there are individuals who are elect and individuals who have been passed over. And so I believe that Paul does have individuals in mind in this case. But the question is still there. What does it mean, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Remember I said I don't think this has an emotional context to it. I think what he's talking about here is the fact that God's love equals a choice of Jacob and God's hatred equals a rejection of Esau. I think that's what he's saying. That in his sovereign electing purposes, God chose Jacob to love and to exercise his promises and to fulfill his covenants. And he chose then to overlook and bypass Esau, and in that sense rejected him. I love what one commentator says at this point. He says, then love and hatred are not here emotions that God feels, but actions that he carries out. I believe that's the best way to understand this text, is that God, in his love for Jacob, chose him out of all the other sons of Abraham, and in his unwillingness to choose Esau, it looked like hatred, but it was really an act of his will rather than emotions that he expressed. So his whole point in both of these illustrations is that God has not broken his promises. He's not broken his promises because he chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he's not broken his promises because he chose Jacob over Esau. And God's redemptive plans, all of his purposes, all of his covenants have always been fulfilled with a remnant, not with every individual Jew as a nation. So has God's word failed? Not a chance. Has God broken his promises? No way. Has God reneged in any capacity on what he gave and promised to the nation? Not a chance. Because he elected some, and those whom he elected, he will fulfill his plan with. So listen, beloved, don't see election as a threat to God's purposes. See election as the means by which God fulfills his purposes. That's Paul's point. And by the way, again, as I've said before, don't try and figure out if you're the elect. Just believe. Just believe. Just repent. Just come to Christ. Stop fighting it. Just submit your life to Christ. Believe in Christ. Receive Christ. Embrace Christ. Repent of your sin. Embrace Christ as your Savior. Come and recognize what Christ did for all who would believe in him. Stop trying to figure out whether you're the elect or not. Repent. Believe Christ. And your repentance and your faith is the fruit of God's election in you. Now, this raises a bunch of questions. Is that fair? And can God actually hold someone accountable then if they're not elect? Those are good questions. And they're the very questions Paul asks and answers in the rest of this chapter. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, we want to thank you for your clear, sufficient, perspicuous word, which demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have not broken any promise. You have not reneged, God. You have not done anything. You've not gone back. You've not changed. You are doing exactly what you said you would do. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that your sovereign purposes are always carried out and faithfully carried out in the lives of your elect. And for those of us sitting here this morning who are also of the elect now in the church, not as a separate replaced entity of Israel, but now in the church, Lord, we thank you for your sovereign grace through which your purposes of redemption and salvation are being faithfully carried out. God, let these realities humble us. For we realize, Lord, if you had not elected any of the Jewish nation, and if you had not elected any of us, none of us would be saved. And so we praise you and thank you for your sovereign grace, which has ensured that some will be the recipients of your covenantal promises. And we're grateful for your sovereign grace in our lives, which has accomplished that. Lord, as we close in one last song, may our hearts respond in wonder, love, and praise because of the great grace that you have shown us. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.